Lord, today we do want to put all our eggs in one basket. We want to nail our colors to the mast. We wanted to say, Lord, that it's all for you. Our lives are all for you. And Lord, we acknowledge the fact that only when we do that can you take hold fully of our lives. And Lord, redeem every part of them, every part that hurts, every part that is broken, every part that is sinful and selfish, every part that is despondent and disappointed, every part that is hopeless. Lord, we give her all to you so that we may know your healing and your forgiveness and your peace and the hope that we have. Hope for this life and hope for the one to come in a new heaven and a new earth. Lord, thank you that you're here by your Holy Spirit. You're here as a sign to us that as you live among us and in us, that we can have hope in the midst of a broken and hurting world, knowing that the best is yet to come. Lord, help us to taste and see that you are good and to trust that you are good always. In Jesus' name, amen. Please have a seat. And thank you very much indeed, the band. That was wonderful. Thank you. About 30 years ago, I remember meeting with a group of ministers, and there was one Presbyterian minister who was speaking to us about his experiences being a minister in North Belfast. And he was sharing a wee bit about the difficulties and some of the pressures, particularly whenever the loyalist community leaned on them and threatened them. And he showed us a photograph of his church building, and it had been daubed in big letters of graffiti. And because he and his church had been seeking to bless the whole community and try to alleviate poverty and try and just tell people about the love of God found in Jesus Christ. And the big letters that he showed us on the photograph that had been daubed on the side of his church read his name, and then it said, "Loves Catholics." And he said that he didn't appreciate the vandalism, and he certainly didn't appreciate the implied threat in the graffiti. But he said, any message that had his name and then says loves, and then anybody, any community, was a bit of a compliment to him. That he must be doing something right if someone wanted to write in 5-foot-high letters on the side of his church his name, that he loves people. Strangely, he had seen the hand of God in the graffiti that was daubed on the side of his church, and he'd taken encouragement from it. And that's a bit like the moment in our reading today, whenever the high priest says something which he intends to be for purely negative purposes, to lead to the death of Jesus. And what John does in writing his gospel, he says, do you see what was said by the high priest? God put those words in his mouth. You see, John's gospel was written about the year 90 AD. If you remember Jesus, his ministry and life and death, happened around about 30-33 AD. John's writing 60 years later. But in between those two times, there was a war between the Romans and the Jewish people between 66 and 70 AD. And finally, after 4 years of brutal war and besieging the city of Jerusalem, the Roman army went in and they destroyed the temple and they slaughtered all around them. So John is writing knowing that what the high priest prophesied had actually happened. But the high priest had thought that what was going to happen was, if we let Jesus do what he's doing, the whole world will follow him. And then the Romans will come in and destroy this city. And the fact was that what Caiaphas said was true on two counts. The whole world did begin to follow Jesus. And the Roman army did break in and flattened everything in the city. So in terms of Caiaphas's words, you could say there was never a truer word spoken. And so John interprets what was meant for ill by saying that Caiaphas did not say this on his own. As high priest at that time, he was led to prophesy that Jesus would die for the entire nation. And not only for that nation, but to bring together and unite all children of God scattered throughout the world. What John says throughout his gospel is that there's these signs that God is at work. And so the whole of John's gospel could be described as a series of signs. One of the first signs is the wedding at Cana in Galilee, Jesus turning water into wine, turning the ordinariness and brokenness of our lives into what is and tastes the very best. Glorious wine, that people were shocked as to how delicious it was, how good life can be now that Jesus has come. And the greatest signs of all come at the end of John's gospel, the crucifixion of Jesus and his glorious resurrection from the dead. And so all the other signs point towards these two great signs of the crucifixion and resurrection of the Word made flesh. In our lives, things happen that we don't want to happen. Threats, sickness, death, and disappointment. And John, the gospel writer, he documents all of these in this account that we heard read today. John tells us about the grief, the tears, the anger, the misunderstanding, the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead, and the people who were plotting against Jesus. So there's all sorts of things going on, and John tells us about it all because he sees God's hand in the midst of the difficulty, the misery, the sickness, the death, and the evil. And so he wants to tell us the whole story, warts and all, because he can see living hope in the middle of something that looks very dark and very, very painful. The death of Lazarus and the heartbreak for Martha and Mary, his sisters, and for the whole community. And what happens whenever Jesus encounters death? And when he encounters tears? And there's a lot that we can learn about how God relates to us in our challenges by reading what Jesus did when he encountered sorrow and sickness and death. And yet it's pretty strange whenever the word comes to Jesus that his really good friend, because he was very close to Lazarus and Mary and Martha, that Lazarus was really sick. And John says that when Jesus heard about this, he said, "Lazarus's sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this. So although Jesus loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus, he stayed where he was for 2 days. This is a big decision, because the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem, he was nearly stoned to death. And Jesus knows that the time is short for him. And he senses the Spirit speaking into his life and heart and telling him that a very significant miracle is going to happen. And so Jesus becomes aware by listening to his Father's voice, by the power of the Holy Spirit, that Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. And yet it's interesting that at no point really prior to that does Jesus sort of baldly say that. He sort of speaks in parabolic sayings. He doesn't build up expectations. But yet he knows what's going to happen. And so he approaches Bethany, the town where Lazarus and Mary and Martha lived, and as he approaches, Martha runs out to meet him. And by this time, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha comes out and says, "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that God will give you whatever you ask." And Jesus told her, "Your brother will rise again." "Yes," Martha said, "he will rise again when everyone else rises at the last day." So here's Martha's sorrow and faith mixed together. And she expresses what the Jewish faith was and still is, but was at that time, that at the end of the age, at the end of time, there will be a general resurrection where everyone will have resurrection bodies, and then there will be judgment. And much of that forms part of Christian faith. But the big difference is this. Christians believe that resurrection has happened, it'll not just happen at the end of the age. There was one man who was resurrected in the middle of time, and his name is Jesus Christ. And so John's gospel begins with an echo of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. And what John is saying is, this is a brand new start. In Jesus, there is a brand new creation. Because in Jesus, God is making all things new. So what John's gospel declares is that the new creation has begun. That resurrection is a person. That the man standing right in front of Martha is God's perfect future. And he has arrived in the flesh. Jesus said to Martha, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even after dying. Everyone who lives in me and believes in me will never die." This is a lot for Martha to take in. It's a lot for anyone to take in. And she goes back to the house and tells Mary that Jesus is asking for her. And so Mary comes out. And she too is filled with faith, and she is filled with tears. And interestingly, she says exactly the same thing as Martha. "Lord, if only you'd been here, my brother would not have died. But I believe that you can do whatever God wants you to do. Even now." And Mary falls at the feet of Jesus. And she sobs and she weeps. In the Gospels, we encounter Mary three times. And every time, she is found at the feet of Jesus, either weeping, anointing his feet, or listening to his teaching. Here's Mary crying her eyes out at Jesus' feet. And he is deeply moved. He's moved by the sorrow of Martha and Mary and the band of mourners who have come out with Mary. But he's also very angry. Isn't it striking in this passage that it talks about the fact that when Jesus comes out to the tomb of Lazarus, he is angry. He is angry at death itself. He is angry that something that should never been part of creation has come into creation. Jesus has come to bring the kingdom of God on earth. And Revelation makes it clear to us, in the kingdom of God, there is no sickness, there is no death, there are no tears, and there is no mourning. That's why we see Jesus in his life overturning all of these things. When he encounters sickness, he heals it. When he encounters sin, he forgives it. When he encounters death, he overcomes it. Because these things are not part of God's will. They're not part of his reign. And so Jesus is angry with death. He's angry with the misunderstanding around him that no one seems to believe that something miraculous is going to happen. He's also angry with the fact that he knows that by raising a dead man to life and restoring him to his sisters, that this will lead more quickly to his own death. Jesus effectively knows that by raising Lazarus, he is putting the final nail in his own coffin. He knows that this will be the last straw for the religious leaders. Jesus weeps. He weeps with sorrow, he weeps with frustration, and he weeps with anger. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Isn't it amazing that we have a God that when he encounters our pain and our sorrow and our bereavement and our disappointment and our tears, that he is angry at what has caused our pain, and he weeps with us that our hearts are breaking. So Jesus comes and says, "Where have you laid him?" And he says, "Take the stone away." And Martha was concerned that there would be an awful smell after 4 days in a hot climate. But amazingly, as Jesus stands there in the mouth of the cave that forms the tomb, and the stone has been rolled away, Jesus knows that his prayer has already been answered. Because there's no smell from the tomb. Which is why Jesus says, "Father, thank you for hearing me. You always hear me. But I said it out loud for the sake of all these people standing here, so that they may believe you sent me." Then Jesus shouted, "Lazarus, come out." John wrote his gospel so that we would believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, we would have life by the power of his name. Sin, suffering, and death may cause us to question the Lord's love and power. As Lisa was saying, sometimes sorrow, sickness, death, and disappointment, sometimes they move us towards God. Sometimes they cause us to turn our backs on God. And it all depends. Do we have the eyes of faith to see that even in the very worst of circumstances, when our hearts are breaking, that God is still active? That although we may not understand the where's and why for's, we trust that in God all will be well. As Lisa said, being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, does not insulate us from pain and disappointment. But the big game changer is that we know who God is and that we have him in our corner and he's always with us. That's what redemption means, that God brings good out of ill. It doesn't mean that painful stuff doesn't happen. But what it does mean is that God can bring the very best out of the very worst. And he draws alongside us and comforts us by his Spirit in our suffering and grief. And he calls us out of a rebellious life into a life in which we listen to the guidance of his Holy Spirit and that we then do what he says. And we do that knowing that sometimes people will misunderstand us. And we may even, like the minister in North Belfast or Jesus himself, be threatened for following Jesus and bringing his hope and healing and life to others. But all of that is as nothing compared to the joy that comes from living in a relationship with God our Father through Jesus Christ. So if you're here this morning and there is heaviness in your heart because of disappointment or sickness or loss, I just encourage you, turn to the Lord and tell him exactly how you feel, because he wants to hear it. Because he loves you dearly and he's always with you. Isaiah 53 talks about the fact that Jesus has borne our sorrows and our sin and our sickness. We may look back at parts in our lives and wonder, where was God in that? And the answer is that he was right there with us all the time. I know that that's easier said than lived out. But it's the truth. And it's the one way for our suffering to be redeemed. Another thing for us to do, I think, is to ask for forgiveness for the fact that our sin has caused suffering to other people. You see, we are not only victims of suffering, we are also those who cause suffering to others. We cause pain to the heart of God. We have caused pain to other people. And quite often it's the people who are closest to us who we've hurt most. But with God, there is forgiveness. There is a new start. As we heard earlier with Lisa, There's the opportunity to be freed from guilt and shame. There's no need to carry it. So hand it over to God. And offer, let's offer our lives to God as part of his new creation. And listen to what he has to say to us and be part of making all things new. And let's care for others in distress and sorrow. When someone loses a loved one, there's no easy answers. But let's be the people who go and are with people whose hearts are breaking. And also to pray for healing. Because as we've seen here many times, God is a God who heals. And let's speak words of hope that Jesus Christ is the resurrection and the life, and in him alone our hope is found. Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take." Each of us have an opportunity this morning to put down and give over to God disappointment, which can really crush us. Is there disappointment that you're holding about the past or the present? Are there dreams that you had that haven't worked out? Well, God cares. Because most likely he may have been the one who put those dreams into your heart in the first place. And there's only one way for the pain to be redeemed. Pain of a broken relationship, pain of being betrayed, pain of bereavement, pain of missed opportunities. Whatever it happens to be, I just want to encourage you. Don't keep carrying it around by yourself. Hand it over to God. Tell him how disappointed you are. Even cry fresh tears. And know the fact that he cries with you. But that's not the end of the story. Because when you put your hand in his hand, he will lead you into a whole new future. Let's pray.